Let me, before we turn to our passage, extend a warm welcome to those who visit with us here today. It is good to have you with us, and we pray that you might know of God's blessing in your own lives as you worship him along with ourselves. And please know you're most welcome. We're glad that you're here with us, and we also, any who are visiting with us online. And again, we pray for your blessing to be upon them. Let's turn now to the passage of God's word that we've read together, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and it is that this is a chapter that we've read and considered a number of times over the past years from various standpoints. And as I say, I felt it was good that as we bring this short series to an end, that we would consider, and especially that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we turn to Genesis 22 and the words of verse 8. Genesis 22 and verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. It is that if we're parents today, that probably one of the greatest fears that out of the many fears that we have is in terms of losing one of our children, whether it be through accident, whether it be through health, whatever the case may be, it is something that concerns us. And at times, for those who have gone through such an experience, it is that they never really return from it. Part of the reason is that we expect to lose our parents at some point in life. It is that things are turned around when a child dies. And as parents, we assume it to be the case that our children will still be around when it is that we ourselves come to that moment when we must depart this scene of time. And the question is why? Well, one answer is because many of our hopes are bound up with our children and our children's children, and it is that we look forward, even as we would perhaps come to the moment, close to the moment we depart this world, that something of us, that it continues through our children and our children's children and so on. And yet also I think it's the case that when it is that you lose a child, it hits you with greater force than perhaps any other loss that you'll experience throughout the days that God gives you in this world. So therefore, when it is that we think on this, it's a reminder to us that God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, that it's one of the most moving and yet one of the most startling passages that we find within the pages of God's word. It's, in a sense, a passage that we've become familiar and over-familiar with. And so for those of us who have known of the words and the experience of Genesis 22, perhaps for many years now, it is that we're not hit as we once were with considering something of the shock, something perhaps of the confusion, and perhaps even the anger at the outset that was maybe in the heart of mind, in the mind of Abraham at this point, when it is that God says to him, it is that I want you to take your son, your only son, it is that I want you to take him to Mount Moriah. I want you to place him on the altar. And it is that I want you to sacrifice him to me. It seems absolutely inconceivable that God would command Abraham, his friend, the one whom he'd entered into covenant a relationship with and had given the child of promise, that indeed that God would command Abraham to take his only son and to kill him. Why? Well, it's something that seemed no doubt opposed to God's loving nature. It was something that maybe seemed unreasonable, it seemed illogical, it seemed impossible from a human perspective. And yet one of the things that should really stagger us is the faith of Abraham at this point and the unquestioning response that it is that he gives to this command of God. How is it that Abraham could obey without even, it seems, a word of protest that's recorded for his ear? It is that Abraham's obedient surrender really is the high point of faith in all of history. It's almost as though it stands like a Mount Everest above where most of us have been, even as we would exercise our faith in Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, even in terms of what it is that we do this Lord's Day morning, it is that we, in terms of our faith, that we're looking up to the faith of Abraham and then looking beyond Abraham to the one in whom it is that he put his faith and trust in, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also, and I think that too often we forget this, that even while it is that Abraham's obedient surrender to the command of God is something that we, with God's help, should seek to promote in our own lives, it also is a reminder to us of something that is increasingly forgotten about today. And what is it that's forgotten about today in terms even of the expression of Abraham's faith to the command of God? Well, it's this: the desperate need of lost sinners. That it is that if you do not have Christ today, it is that you find yourself in a place of desperate need, whether it is that you would experience or acknowledge that or not. And one of the problems that I think that we're facing increasingly in the evangelical wing of the Church of Christ is that we've watered down the gospel message, that it is that we're minimizing the desperate need of lost sinners, that we're minimizing the holiness of God, that we're minimizing the fact that God, to remain true to his character and his nature, that whatever it is that sin manifests itself, that he must react in the most appropriate way, and that is to punish sin. It is that the church tells people that Jesus can help them with their problems. There's no doubt he can, but there's much more to it than that. It is that the church tells people today that Jesus can give them abundant life. And it is that Jesus himself said that when you trust in him, that you shall have life and live that life to the full. And it is that therefore that many today within the church, they're doing reasonably well in terms of their life, but it is that they see in terms of the gospel and what the gospel really speaks of, that maybe they could use a little extra help from Jesus now and then. So it is that they try, in a sense, to see if Jesus will increase their happiness quotient. That it is that really what a Christian testifies and speaks to and reveals is the happiness that is theirs. And if it is that that happiness quotient is not at the level that it must be, then let's just come to Jesus for a little boost, as it were, to lift us up and to help us. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are important, and these things are part and parcel of the experience of the man or woman of faith. We're seeing that in our studies in Psalm 92. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to express something of the joy that is ours in a crucified and risen Savior and being united to him by faith in Christ. But it is that we need to remember also how much it is that we've been forgiven by and forgiven from. Because when it is that you don't recognize what it is that you've been forgiven from, it is so very often that you end up loving Jesus a little. But that's not the whole gospel. The gospel, in its full orb glory, is telling us that apart from Jesus Christ, men and women and boys and girls are under the wrath of a holy God. That's part and parcel of the gospel. You cut that out, you put it aside, then you no longer have good news. Because it's good news to hear what it is that you've been saved from and how it is that God has provided such great salvation that you might know of the forgiveness of your sins. And then therefore it is that part and parcel of the gospel is this, that unless you flee to Christ, unless it is that you acknowledge him for who he is and what he has done, unless it is that you repent of your sins in his name, then the Bible states very clearly and very simply, and you don't need to be a great theologian to understand this, it is saying to us that you will perish in your sins. That it is that you will not go to heaven, but it is that you will end up in hell and in a hellish and lost eternity. And what the Bible and the gospel is saying to us, that men and women, boys and girls outside of Christ, that they're hopelessly and helplessly lost. That's why it is that when we come to church in the Lord's Day, that when we see men and women, boys and girls going to this mall and that mall, going to the cinema and this restaurant and that restaurant, going to whatever form of entertainment it should be, there's a sense in which there should be tears falling from our eyes. Recognizing that if it is that they don't come to faith in Christ and repent of their sins, then they are lost. And you see, that's the blessing of what it is that the table speaks of today. That we are able to know once again of being presented to us through these earthly elements of the great love, the great concern, and the great lengths that Jesus Christ went to, so that you and I might be able to say that we are saved and that our sins are forgiven. You see, when God says and commands Abraham, take your son, your only son, and place him on the altar. And it is that when Abraham says, God will provide the lamb, it is that he's being reminded of the great need and how it is that God is able to provide that great need. And that's the first thing, in a sense, that we need to consider this morning. That you and I have a great need. We really do. And it is that great need is to know forgiveness of sin and to be able to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. How is it that that great need is met? Well, the first thing is shedding. Shedding. The great need that you and I have, and the only way in which it is that we can approach God, is through the shedding of blood. That's what underlies here and runs throughout the pages of Scripture. Now, this wasn't the first time that Abraham and Isaac had learned this. It is obvious that as we read this chapter, that Isaac had been with his father on other occasions, and they'd sacrificed one of their animals. They'd done this from time to time. But the fact lies behind the question that's asked as they proceed up the mountain. Look at the question in verse 7. Isaac said to his father, he said, well, you've got the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what that's saying to us is that Isaac, and he's probably about 18, 19 years of age at this point, he wasn't a little boy, but he's a young man in all his strength and vigor. And it is that Isaac knew that to approach God, that there had to be the shedding of blood. That's what he knew and what he believed. And you see, God had made this plain from the beginning of creation. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and how it is that they sinned and they fell, and the great fall and sin coming into the universe. They try, and it's almost comical. Every time I read it, there's a sort of sad smile comes to my face. What do they try to do? They try to make clothes for themselves and cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And that shows you something of the state of mind that was now theirs. But what do we find that God did? God clothes them, and he clothes them by providing animal skins for them. That, the implication is, sacrifice had taken place. You had to kill an animal, so it is that the animal skin could then be provided. Blood was shed. And so it is that even there at the very outset, that God is explaining to them the significance of the shed blood and his provision for the fact that they had sinned and they were sinners. And God, even as he spoke to Cain later on, it is that Cain just ignored that as the proper way of approach. Think of what it is that God would later ordain through the prophet Moses, the sacrificial system that was instituted by which it is that Israel would be able to approach God. And it is that you read in the book of Leviticus, how many of us, when was it the last time that you read in Leviticus about the nature of the sacrificial system and indeed whom it was that the sacrificial system was pointing to, but Jesus Christ himself. But the point is that from the earliest times, God was making it clear to his people from the garden, through Moses and through others, that without the shedding of blood, there is and there can be no forgiveness of sins. It is that God is saying to us that he cannot just brush our sin under the rug. Have you ever, perhaps, you've been sweeping up and you've got the broom, and it is that there's no receptacle to put what it is that you've swept up into. There's no bucket, there's no plastic bag or whatever it is that you use. So when you know that nobody's looking, there's a rug maybe there, and you lift up the rug and you sweep under what it is that you've swept up. God doesn't do that. God can't do that. If God did that and swept, as it were, our sin under the rug, it is that he would be compromising his holiness and his justice and his person. It is that he is ordained that the penalty for sin is death, and it is therefore that he must exact that penalty for God to be God. Well, there are people today, and even within the church, and they hate, they despise what's termed as the theology of blood. But it is, my friends, that there is no theology worthy of the name apart from the theology of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our gospel is a gospel of blood. When we come to sit at the table and partake of the supper today, it is that we're proclaiming the great truth before one another, before heaven, and even before the hosts of hell. That the reason that we sit here today is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Blood is the foundation. Think of that verse that we find elsewhere. And it is that the scripture says, life is in the blood. And how wonderful it is that modern medicine, the number of things that they are now able to test for, and indeed say this will be and that will be, how is it they do it? They do it through the blood. Because it is that life, physical and life spiritual, is in the blood. And you and I know here today that the problem is that if we have a severe cut, the concern is that we will bleed out and we will bleed to death. But the paradox and the glory of the gospel is that Christ bled out. He bled out to death so that we might know of life eternal. And that's the hope that is ours. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. And it is that Spurgeon had about 9 sermons on this verse, if you go to his sermons. And Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "The ultimate way to test whether a man is truly preaching the gospel or not is to notice the emphasis that he places upon the blood. It is not enough to talk about the cross and death. The test is the blood." And that's what the table is saying. The test is the blood. And whether it is that you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, whether it is that your sins have been washed away through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And you cannot get away from the blood in the Old or in the New Testament. It is central and therefore must be central in your experience and my experience so that we might know salvation. So the shedding, it is that we're being told that man can only approach God through shedding, and that meets his great need. But the second thing we have here is substitution. It is that the question is asked, Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And it is that Abraham is reminding us that there is a substitution that takes place. And that substitution is in terms of the lamb that God provides. You see, God, by accepting the death of animal sacrifice, was showing his creation and his people from Adam and Eve onwards that he would accept the death of a proper substitute as a payment for as a ransom for a person's sins. Scripture tells us it couldn't just be any animal. It had to be a male. It had to be without spot. It had to be without blemish, because it pointed to the sinless, ahead to the sinless Son of God, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by requiring the death of Isaac, God was going a further step in his revelation, not only to Abraham, but to the church that would follow in the footsteps of Abraham. And it is that he was saying to us that man's sins required not only death, not only the shedding of blood, but it is that there had to be substitutionary atonement that would take place in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Now, the word substitution is not found throughout the pages of Scripture, but the reality of what the word points to is found from beginning to end. It is that Jesus Christ, he is our surety. It is that Jesus Christ is the one who makes himself answerable for you and for me as sinful people, and it is that Jesus Christ alone takes over the obligations that are ours in respect of coming into the presence of God. The other word that's used is vicarious. And it speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ acted on behalf of others rather than for himself. So what does that mean for us today? What's the comfort and the application? First is identification. It's saying that Jesus identifies with us. The substitute must identify himself with those whom he represents, and it is that he must identify himself so closely, so morally, and so spiritually that he can be reckoned as one with those for whom it is that he is standing in their stead and place. And it is that Jesus Christ acts on behalf of his people and stands in their stead and place because he has made himself one with us. That's the glory of the incarnation. That's the wonder of the fact that God came from the glories of heaven, and where was he found? He was found as a zygote in the womb of his mother, Mary. It is he was found there as the one who was growing within that womb for the period of 9 months. It is that he took bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That it is that in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, even as he cried, even as he was fed, even as he was being taken care of by his parents and so on, he was identifying with us so closely and so wonderfully that there you have God Almighty himself. And it is that he's there representing us, not just in the cattle trough, but glory be to God, that one day he's representing us and identifying with us upon the cross of Calvary. And it is that he's there as our substitute, that he's there as our Lord, he's there as our Savior, he's there as our friend. Do you know that friend today? Can you say that you're saved because of what your friend Jesus did through the shedding of his blood upon the cross? Are you that aware of the seriousness of your sin and the seriousness of what it means to a holy God that today that you would willingly and gladly bow, not just physically, but within your heart and your mind and to the very core of your being, before the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Think on it in heaven at this very moment. And the Word tells us that the risen and exalted and glorified Christ, he is there. He is there as the God-man in a glorified human body. And wonder of wonders, not just the fact that he's there, but the imprints of the nails and the spear mark in his side, they're still there, his hands and his feet. That he's there as the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb. That he's there as the one who has been slain from all eternity. Yet, how can we be so unmoved? How can we just sit and say nothing? Surely we should be standing up in our pews and shouting, Hallelujah! Because that's what the table is saying. It's proclaiming loudly and clearly that Christ died, but more than that, is alive and is alive forevermore. That he took the place that rightly should have been yours and mine. That he bore your sin, that he bore my sin. One of the things I was reading just recently, and I thought, this is getting scary. Seems in terms of advancements in the understanding of the brain and what goes on in the brain, and being able to relate, say, your mood or maybe something that you're thinking or even saying, they can now relate that pretty closely to what they see taking place in the brain. And it is that they're saying that we're getting ever closer to the point when it is that your very thoughts that you thought only God could see and know, there's a day coming when it is when they hook you up to this machine, they know what you're thinking. Now, let's be honest. Are you not thankful that sometimes people don't know what you're thinking? I know I am at times. You'd be horrified if you knew at times, sometimes, the thoughts that I have. But don't sit there and think, oh, wow. Because we'd be horrified knowing some of the thoughts that you maybe have at times, especially when you're in God's house. But even though that's the case, blood of Jesus, the one who is our substitute, it is that it cleanses heart, mind, body, soul, so that we are able to enter into the presence of the God who knows us oh so well, and that even today that we can, within the quietness of our hearts, cry out to him for mercy. Lord, I know that my thought life is not what it should have been. I know that even during the service, my thoughts were wandering. I know, Father, that I'm finding it hard to be still and to know that you are God. But, oh Lord, I thank you. I thank you that even as Abraham of old said, that you have provided a lamb. And as we read on, it is that we know of the very fact that he did provide that lamb. And the thing is, not only is there identification, but there is imputation as well. It is that our sin was placed on Christ. It was imputed to him. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how we can sit at the table today. Because your sin and my sin was imputed to him on Calvary's cross. As our sin was imputed to him, we have known of the imputation of his righteousness to us. That we are clothed from top to toe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That they are garments, wedding garments, garments of salvation. You may come to church and you're clothed in your Sunday best. But let me tell you now, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sin, you're naked. You're naked before a holy God in your sin. Now let's be honest. How many of us, I mean, when I see these people outside in the street, and some of them, certain venues and things, they're running about naked. I'm going, whoa, they're off their heads. I wouldn't want anybody to see or to know that I'm overweight. The clothes hide the fact that I'm overweight. Well, sometimes they do, depending on what sort of clothes I'm wearing. And it is that sometimes we wear clothes that make us stand out. You see the models in the catwalk. And it is that the clothes, they just, wow, look at that. But even if you're dressed in the finest of the designer labels today, if you're not dressed in Christ, you're naked before a holy God in your sin. And you can't hide that. You can't disappear. You can't run away into a corner and hide yourself. I remember, just come to mind, I don't have this in my notes. This is when it gets dangerous. But I remember the time in 1986, I was in Romania. And at that point, Ceausescu was still the dictator. And I was at a Baptist church on a Sunday evening in Romania. And it is that they were telling us that the week before that they'd had a baptism. And of course, they were Baptists, so they had a baptismal tank and so on. And there are a number of folk getting baptized. And the pastor, he's in the pool, waiting for the people to come down the steps. And it seems that this little man had been baptized, and he'd gone up the steps and was the other side. And then it is that this rather large lady was coming down the steps. And as she was coming down the steps, she slipped. And as she slipped and was starting to fall on the pastor and nearly drown him, she grabbed hold of the curtain and ripped the curtain down with her. And there, standing totally naked, drying himself with a towel, was this little old man. And the congregation are sitting there, and they're seeing him there. And immediately someone shouts in Romanian, you know, cut the lights! And the place went into darkness. Well, you can imagine when they were telling us this. I mean, we were doubled up with laughter. That's how I think infant baptism is so much safer, rather than having to do that. But it's funny, and it is funny, it's hilarious. But you see the point it's making about being naked in your sin. You can't say to God, cut your light. Cut the light of your holiness. It is that you have to be clothed in Christ. An imputation speaks for us and defines for us how the moral problem of our sin, how it is that we can stand blameworthy before a holy God. I'm going to stop there. How is it with you today? I'm thankful that there are many of you who are clothed in Christ, And you give evidence of that in the fact that you desire to sit at the Lord's table. It's a strengthening ordinance. It feeds you, your body and your soul. And it reminds you again of the dying love of Christ. When were you last at Golgotha? When did you last stand at the foot of the cross? It's good that we stand at the empty tomb. We thank God for it. But today, we're standing at the foot of the cross. And isn't it interesting that Jesus himself, in terms of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that this is an ongoing and enduring ordinance, even until the point when it is that we're in glory with the Lord and are seated at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is that Christ has decreed that his people, his church, that from time to time as they celebrate the supper, where would they be? They would be at the foot of the cross, being reminded again of who he is and the great love that he has for his own. You cannot leave here today and say that Christ does not love you. If it is, that you would be reminded of the great lengths that he went to. It is that God did provide a lamb. You can imagine Abraham and Isaac, even as they're returning to the men, the servants that they had left behind, speaking about the great provision that God had made. And Abraham, as Jesus said, he saw my day, he rejoiced. And here, 2,000 years before, Abraham, through the spirit of prophecy, is saying, God will provide a lamb. And that lamb is Jesus. Let's feed on him today as we celebrate his dying love. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we have these accounts in your word given to us to encourage us, to challenge us, even to chastise us. But we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. And we do pray that as we in a moment would come to the Lord's Supper and partake of these elements that as they interact with our bodies, that we might be reminded again and taken even with as we exercise the eye of faith to the foot of the cross, to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. So Lord, go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.